this morning as we turn our attention back to the Gospel of John. So I hope you have a Bible and you'll turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We're going to be considering verses 12 through 27. This is a landmark sermon for me to cover 16 verses in one sermon. So this might just be a miracle. We want to just discuss a very important topic. Last week, as we looked at the first 11 verses of John 18, we considered how Jesus is in complete control of evil. And today, we're going to consider how he uses evil men and their sinful choices to put himself on display, to put his glory on display. So I want you to just hold your place there, because we will come to the text. I'm not going to read the entire thing simply because of time. We'll go through it verse by verse in just a few moments. But I'd like to introduce this topic by addressing something that I'm sure many of you understand, is that we all have said this and we all know this, is that everything is for the glory of God. All has been created for his glory and for his purposes. But often we wonder, how is it that God could use evil for his purposes, or use even evil men and their choices of evil and sin to accomplish his purposes? But even God, in his great sovereignty and his great providence, has the ability to do so. In fact, there are a number of illustrations I could share with you in the Old and New Testament that show exactly that. But what I would like to do is just take you back to a time in the book of Exodus that I know you remember, whenever God raised up Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was an evil king of Egypt. And God raised him up, as it says in Romans chapter 9, specifically for this very purpose, that God may make his name known among the earth. And I want to read just a couple of portions, and you can follow with me if you would like, but I'm going to start in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22. We're picking up right in the middle of the story, because what has happened so far is Moses has been told by God to go into Egypt and to declare the name of God and to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, that they're God's people and you need to let them go. Of course, Pharaoh doesn't respond, because it even said earlier in the text that God was going to harden his heart so that he would not let them go. And that's exactly what he did. But instead of responding in any way positive, he made the work on the Egyptian slaves, the people of Israel, harder by not allowing them to have straw to make their bricks. So we pick up after that incident in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 22, and it says these words. So Moses returned to the Lord, and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it that you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to God Almighty, as God Almighty, but my name, the Lord, I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. And I have also heard their groanings of the children of Israel, who the Egyptians have kept in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you up out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you up out under the burdens of the Egyptians.'" So God's going to make his name known by delivering the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage. But turn to another chapter just for a moment, and this is Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 9, verse 13. And again, we are in the middle of the plagues being delivered by God's power and God's judgment on Egypt. We're coming up on the seventh plague now, and this is what the Lord God says. It says in Exodus 9:13, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on the servants and your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from all the earth. But indeed," listen to verse 16, "but indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth." That is quoted in Romans chapter 9 in the affirmation that God has raised up Pharaoh for the very purpose of declaring his glory and his name throughout all the earth. And the point is that Pharaoh was a very evil king of Egypt and oppressed the people of Israel. And then by God's power, through the 10 plagues, God delivered the people of Israel out of Egypt. And you know the rest of the story. But the point is that God uses evil men and their evil choices to bring about his own personal glory. And that's exactly what we find in John chapter 18. When we pick the story up in verse 12 and following, what we find is that this is a narrative of contrast. In other words, there's a stark contrast between what's going on with Jesus and what's going on with Peter. There's a stark contrast of night and day, black and white, holiness and evil, and God and man. The purity and faithfulness of Christ is set in the blackness of the sin and faithlessness of Peter. Jesus is seen as the one who has courage and obedience and faithfulness and honesty and integrity and selflessness and self-sacrifice, whereas Peter is the one who is seen as the one who has fear, denial, sin, faithlessness, dishonesty, hypocrisy, self-centeredness, and self-preservation. And now this is intentional. If you've read this text, then you kind of wonder, why is it that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that the author John writes it down this way? It seems like he goes from one thing to another and then back again, over and over again. And the reason is intentional, because what God desires us to see is the sin of Peter on the very display and against the very display of God's glory in Christ. And that's exactly what the Lord is having us to understand. There are two dramas, if you want to look at it like that, going on at the same time. Author Pink adds these words about this text: "The central thing is plainly Christ appearing before Annas and afterwards before Pilate. But the narrative is interrupted again and again to tell us the apostles' awful fall. Most vividly does this point to a solemn lesson. It is that sin produces disorder and hinders what the Spirit's desire is to present Christ." Well, I would probably disagree with Pink on that last statement, because it is intentional by the Holy Spirit to write it this way. But nevertheless, his point is made. Sin brings disorder. Sin brings problems. And sin brings confusion and definitely hinders in many ways the glory of Christ. But here in this text, it is set on display. John's purpose, as we've already noted in the past, is to show the deity of Christ. That's the entire point of the book, to show that Jesus Christ is God. Every miracle, every sign, every testimony, every teaching is to point toward the deity of Jesus Christ and the glory of the Son of God in the face of all evil. And the sinfulness of man, of course, is then set in stark contrast to the glory of Christ and the deity of Christ. And then in that context, we see the glory of Christ in his redemptive purposes in dying for the sinners. John intentionally leaves out a lot of what the other synoptic gospels put in, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They record a lot of other details that we're not going to see today in our text. And I'm not going to go to all of those texts intentionally, because I want to flow with what John is doing here, and most importantly, what the Holy Spirit is doing and what his intention is in this text. There's a couple of times I'm going to allude to a few verses in the other gospels just to give amplification of what we're discussing here as we work our way through it. So, considering this text, there are four points I want you to understand. They're very simple and straightforward. The first is the voluntary sacrifice is bound. Secondly, the cowardly convert conforms. Third, the voluntary sacrifice is blameless. And fourth, the fearful follower forsakes. So let's look at the first point. That's verse 12. The voluntary sacrifice is bound. This is putting on display the perfections of the Savior, his lowliness, his dignity, his immeasurable superiority, are surrounded by friends and foes alike, his complete submission before the authorities that are there in place by God's own authority and ordination. The Son of God, we will see him exposing all types of evil through this whole discourse and narrative. Look at verse 12. It says, "Then the detachment of the troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Now, we're picking up in the middle of the narrative, right? Because last time, verses 1 through 11, we remember that Judas Iscariot had actually got that detachment of soldiers and brought them to arrest Jesus. He's betraying Jesus in the middle of the night. The disciples had been with Jesus for some time, praying with him, and yet they had fallen asleep. Jesus agonizes in the garden, that common place he would go to so often, to get rest away from the crowds and away from the pressure of the ministry itself. And now he is there that night. This is the last night that he has spent with his disciples. It started in chapter 13, whenever he was there with them, actually celebrating the last Passover, but also instituting what we know today as the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper is the Lord's Supper to us. It is that new covenant celebration that we have that we'll have in a couple of weeks here. But here we find Jesus himself now in the garden. Judas has already come with a detachment of soldiers and the elders and the authorities and the temple police, and it even notes in this text that that detachment of troops comes and the captain is also with them. I do want you to note in verse 12 and verse 1, it says, "Then the detachment of troops." I don't know what your translation says, but probably a better translation of that would be "therefore." Building upon the earlier context, and what was the earlier context? If you remember in verse 10, look at it with me. It says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear." The servant's name was Malchus. This stirred the Roman soldiers up. And, of course, Jesus, trying to stop the attack of the soldiers against Peter and the ability for them to justly arrest him, tell Peter to put his sword in the sheath and he is going to drink the cup that the Father has given to him. But this is no doubt the reason why now the soldiers move forward. It is interesting to note that the detachment of soldiers are mentioned first, even before the Jewish elders and leaders. It seems like, as far as the orders in this service or in this passage, that it seems to indicate that they are the ones that are coming first, and they're coming because of the actions of Peter. And now they're going to arrest Jesus. That detachment of troops, you remember, we looked at that. The Greek word is spirion. It's actually a cohort, which was sometimes as much as 1,000 men. It could be 760 foot soldiers and 240 cavalry, but usually the cohort only meant about 600 men, and sometimes even less than that. It could be as much as 200 or more. So we guesstimated between 200 to 600 men are gathered there with the elders and the leaders of Israel, and they're coming to take Christ. They're coming to arrest him, to take him away, and their intentions are not to give him a fair trial. That's not the intention at all. This is basically punishment looking for a crime, and they're going to kill him. That is their intention. They've already said that a number of times. They've made that clear in the past. If you remember all the way back in John 11, whenever we saw the resurrection of Lazarus, it says specifically in that text that because he had resurrected Lazarus and they knew the evidence was there, they were going to kill Jesus and they were going to kill Lazarus too, because they had to get rid of all the evidence. Jesus was a threat to their power and their security and their nation, at least they thought so. And so this detachment of troops comes along with the captain. This captain is there mentioned here in John, and usually this captain, the name that is used here, is a term that refers to a commander of 1,000 men. So no necessarily that we don't necessarily to infer that this is 1,000 men, but he is there because of the authority that he brings to this situation. Verse 12 also tells us that the officers of the Jews were there. That's the Greek word huperetes. That means under rower or a subordinate. These are the temple police that are subordinate to the leaders of Israel. They come. And also it is important to note with the Gospel of John, the word "the Jews," that's always used in reference to those who were the lawmakers, the scribes, the leaders of Israel. They were always the ones that seemed to interact with Jesus and were the ones that refused to acknowledge him as the Messiah. So these are the temple police and the officers and the leaders of the Jews. They come. They represent high-ranking officials. And the reason why they come like that is because they know this is a very explosive situation. Jesus came in just a few days earlier and was hailed as Messiah. He was hailed as the King of the Jews. And he came in, and the crowds were enormous because this is Passover season. And they're concerned that there's going to be an insurrection, that Jesus could literally stir up a national revolt against the people of Israel and their Jewish leaders. So they come not only with their own authority, but also with the Romans. They gather together there because they're concerned about the riot and the nationalistic military problems that may occur. In verse 12, again, it tells us that they all gathered there to arrest Jesus and bound him. Now, this is really a tremendous reflection of the hardness of the human heart, because you have to remember that it is in this context, just a few verses earlier, that Jesus actually speaks a word and the entire army is laid on its back. And then Jesus, because Peter cuts the ear off of Malchus, Jesus recreates an ear. A miracle occurs and the power of God is on display. But instead of them stopping and pausing and reflecting on the power of Christ, they continue to pursue. They continue to go with every bit of the plan they have to arrest Jesus. This is the blinding unbelief of the unregenerate that are unwilling to acknowledge the Son of God. No matter what evidence is placed in front of them, no matter how much clarity is given to them, they're unwilling because their hearts are corrupt. In this context, there are all types of men. There are those that are Gentiles. There are those that are Jews. There are soldiers. There's slaves. There's priests. There's Pharisees. There are heathen. And then there are the covenant people of God, all gathered together in one spot, and all of them reject. And all of them turn against Christ. In one respect, we're all like that, aren't we, before we come to Christ? We're all blind to the glories of Christ. Can you even remember back whenever you were lost, how you had no desire for the things of God and all that Jesus was and is made no impression on you at all? You cared nothing about him at all? Both of these parties, no matter how much power Jesus has exhibited, no matter how many times they would have been thrown to the ground, no matter how many times miracles would have been performed in their presence, they were unwilling, undesirous of submitting to and believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They remained insensible and unmoved. They were cold and calculating and callous toward the things of God as they accomplished their own very, very diabolical plan. This graphically illustrates to us all that the Scripture teaches of the power of sin. Sin is very powerful. It has the ability to blind and harden hearts. It has the ability to bind people to their own evil ways. It has the ability to keep people from trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord until Jesus Christ overcomes it by his power and his Holy Spirit. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, that all of us before we came to Christ were dead in our trespasses and sins. And that is the idea of being totally insensitive, unmoved by the things of God. And that's exactly what was going on here in this text. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it tells us that the devil is constantly blinding people to the glorious gospel. And no doubt, clearly in those days, in the time of Christ and the crucifixion, the devil was working overnight, 24 hours a day, to make sure people did not believe. And terrible, terrible indeed it is, the state of natural man, isn't it? The state of natural man in his unbelief. Every day we see it everywhere. J.C. Ryle in the 1880s wrote these words, "The degree of hardness and insensibility of conscience to which these men may attain when we live 20 to 30 years without the slightest contact with religion and something awful, that is something awful and appalling. God and the things of God seem to sink out of sight and disappear from the mind's eye. The world and the things of the world seem to absorb the whole attention. In such cases, we may well believe miracles would produce a little or no effect, as in the case before us. The eye would gaze upon them like the eye of a beast looking upon a romantic landscape without any impression being made upon the heart. He who thinks that seeing a miracle would convert him into a thorough Christian has much to learn. Let us not wonder if we see cases of hardness and unbelief in our own day and generation. Such cases will continually be found among all classes of mankind, from those who make professions to those who have positions, no matter what it is. 20 or 30 years of total irreligion without the influence of Sunday, Bible, or Christian teaching will make man's heart hard as a stone. His conscience at last will seem dead, buried, and gone. He will appear past feeling. That's exactly where we are today. Even in the 1880s when J.C. Ryle wrote those words, it's exactly the same today. Men's hearts are bound in sin and hardened with their sin, unable to see the glories of Christ. But also, don't just notice the hardness of the soldiers and the Jews as they come, but you do need to note the condescension of Christ here, the humility of Christ. Because as he comes, he willingly and in permission to the authorities allows himself to be arrested and bound. This is not something he is being overcome with. This is not something that Jesus has no defense against. Oh, no, not at all. Jesus has the power to stop it all. In one word, he could banish all of his enemies. In one word, he could confuse their minds and confound their thoughts so that they could never even respond. Yet here we find that Jesus willingly allows himself to be arrested and detained and bound up, as the text tells us here in verse 12. It says arrested. The word simply means to be seized. It's a strong word. It means to aggressively seize, and no doubt that's exactly what was going on, as I told you last time, because Judas, no doubt, had filled their minds with the idea that Jesus was someone that you needed to be careful with. You needed to handle strongly because he had power. He had much, much power. So he had already told them, in fact, in Matthew, that whenever you take him, the old English Standard Version says, hold him fast. Hold him fast. My translation says to seize him. The idea is you grab hold of him and don't let go. That's what's behind that text. But also, it says that they were told to bind him, and they did. They bound him. The word deo means simply to fasten or to tie. Usually it was meant to be tied with ropes. But we do have to ask the question then, why did they need to bind him? I mean, he wasn't going around murdering people. He wasn't going around assaulting people. He wasn't a violent man. So why did they bind him? Well, first of all, for practical reasons. Because I told you that Judas had instructed them that they needed to seize him. They needed to hold him fast. The first is because of the 3 years of miracles that he did, that the man could walk on water, command the wind to stop. He could raise the dead. He could transform those that were lepers into healed people and whole people. He could create arms and legs and ears and eyes and tongues. He had tremendous power. He could create food on the spot. But also another thing that you may not have remembered, that in the Gospel of John specifically, it states that there were many times that the Jews attempted to arrest Jesus and could not. For instance, in Luke, one passage outside of John's Gospel, in Luke 4:28, it says, so all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. So they're taking him forcibly out of the area to a cliff. They're bodily handling him, and they're going to throw him over the cliff. But verse 30 says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. You're like, what in the world just happened? They had already moved him out of the area and took him to the cliff, and we're about to throw him over, and it says, in passing through the midst of them, he went his way. That happens a number of times in the Gospels. In John 8:59, it says, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, and going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They couldn't get him. They could not hold him. They could not detain him, because you know why? It wasn't his hour. The hour had not yet come, and only until the hour had come Could they take him and seize him? So for practical reasons, they needed to bind him. They had past experiences that were not successful at all. and they knew he was a very powerful man. And secondly, for biblical reasons. I don't have time to go into all of this, but you know this well. The Old Testament is full of prophecy and types about Jesus Christ being the sacrifice, and the binding is no exception. In fact, in Genesis 22, verse 9, it says this, "Then they came upon the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in the altar and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." Isaac was a type of Christ. It was a picture of the coming sacrifice of Christ. And Isaac was bound, and so Jesus would be bound. And also the sacrificial system, the entire sacrificial system. But just this one reference, like in Psalm 118:27, it says, "Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar." The altar had horns, and you would bind the sacrifice there with the ropes. And so Jesus was to be bound. So it was not only for practical reasons, but it was for biblical reasons. But also another, it was for soteriological reasons. It's a big word, but it rhymes better. And so I used it. But it means salvation, for salvation reasons. And the point is, Jesus was bound to set us free. He was tied up so we could be loosed. We were bound in sin. We were bound up, unable to move, unable to release ourselves, unable to get out of the bondage of sin. But Jesus was bound up so that we could be set free. In John 8:34, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin." And then in John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Free from what? Free from sin. John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." This is illustrated even more graphically over in Romans 6:6, where it says this, "Knowing that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Did you know that before you came to Christ, you were a slave of sin? You were bound to sin? Even the righteousness that you did was a sin, according to Scripture. All of our righteousness, as the Bible says, is filthy rags. So in this text, it's telling us that we were slaves. We were in bondage to our sin. And in verse 7 of Romans 6, "For he who has died has been freed from sin." So inherent in the binding of Christ is the loosing of the sinner. When Jesus was bound and taken to the cross, you and I are set free from our sin. By Christ being bound and sent to the cross, you and I are free from our guilt. We're free from the penalty of sin. And we are free from the dominance of sin in our lives. We are set free by the binding of Christ. Verse 13, we pick it up there, and it says, "And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." Now Annas, it tells us he was sent there first. This is the preliminary hearing. And by the way, there are three phases of religious trials, and I put those in quotes because they're not legal trials. There's no justice happening here at all. As I told you, this is a punishment looking for a crime, and that's exactly what's happening here. Jesus is innocent. He is the perfect Lamb of God, having never sinned, and yet they're doing their best to come up with something to kill him. They want something to make it look somewhat legit, that what they're doing here has some righteousness to it. So there are three phases of the religious trials, one here with Annas, which is the preliminary hearing, and then it moves to the second phase, which is not recorded here in this text, to Caiaphas, and then after that, it will go back to a group of elders and scribes and authorities there in Israel in the early morning hours. That's the three phases of the religious trials. Then it moves from there to the civil trials. There are three phases there also. He'll move from the early morning to Pilate, then from Pilate to Herod, and then from Herod to Pilate again. And again, John doesn't point all of this out. If you want to go through the notes in the that I have online, you can look at all of the references there, and you can follow that for yourself. John's point is not to get wrapped up in all the details here of the trials that are happening, although he will allude to them some later, but not all of it. His point is to point out the deity of Christ against the backdrop of the sinfulness of man. Annas, by the way, no longer held office at that time. He was, however, considered a high priest, and that was common in those days because if once you were appointed as a high priest, you were always known as a high priest. It's kind of like ours today. Whenever we have a president and he's out of office, we still call him president, even though he's not functioning in that office. And then you could even go to Numbers 35:25 that tells us that the high priests are to serve for life. And there are those who do believe that in some occasions, much like in the Catholic Church in history, when there was a number of popes at one time, there have been a number of high priests at one time. This was a battle that went on among the Israelites and the Jewish leaders of those days. But Annas was not holding office at that time, but he was no doubt the most powerful figure in the Jewish hierarchy of that day. He had been high priest from AD 6 to AD 15, and he was removed from office by Valerius Gratus, Pilate's predecessor as governor, and he could still have a great deal of authority just simply because of his title and his influence. And he did. He carried a lot of weight. Annas' title as high priest meant a lot to the people there. In fact, the Romans often would meddle in the affairs of the Israelites and would remove these high priests at times, and they didn't like that at all. So Annas had been removed, and then Caiaphas later, 3 years later, was put in place. And they didn't like that. Many of them still submitted to and believed that Annas was the high priest. And sounds a lot like our politics, doesn't it? Just all corrupt. And that's exactly what was going on in that day. Annas was a very proud, ambitious, and greedy, and very wealthy man. This may help you to understand what was going on in those days, because a significant source of income for the high priest and those in his family were given to them because of the proceeds from the temple. What was going on in the temple is this. There was the selling of animals and the changing of money. And if you came from a distant land with an animal, they would look your animal over and they would decide whether or not your animal was good enough to be sacrificed or not. Well, in their favor, usually your animal was not. And so you had to buy one of their animals at an exorbitant price. And then as you came in with other monies from the lands you came from in your pilgrimage for Passover, you would have to change your money into the temple money so that you could use it in the temple. Well, along with the surges of prices in the animals, well, they gave a lot of surges in the prices of the changing of money. So you could look at it like this. The high priest and his family owned Amazon and all the credit card companies. And they were able to take lots of money from people. This is one of the reasons why that Jesus went into the temple twice and ran them out of the temple. Remember, he made a whip and he ran them out. And by the way, the whip was not used for the animals. The whip was used for the money changers and the people that were taking advantage of the people that were coming in to offer their sacrifices, the poor people who did not have the money, and they were taking from them and stealing from them. And as Jesus says, you have taken my Father's house and you have made it a den of thieves. And that's exactly what was going. Now, as a result of that, Jesus hit the income of Annas and Caiaphas, and they didn't like that. So Annas truly hated Jesus. He had a tremendous hatred for Christ. No doubt that's probably one of the reasons why when Jesus was arrested that he came to Annas first. Although Annas did not have the legal position of high priest at that time, he still had the influence and he wanted the pleasure of actually seeing Jesus suffer. That was Annas. It says in verse 14, however, now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is amazing that John points this out. Because what that is referring to is something that was stated earlier in the Gospel of John in chapter 11 and verse 49. You can turn back there if you'd like. Chapter 11, verse 49. Listen to what this says. This is chapter 11, verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient or necessary for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he's not talking about substitutionary sacrifice here. He's not talking about atonement here. He's talking about saving themselves from Rome destroying their power. He's saying, listen, Rome's going to come after us if we keep allowing this man to exercise his authority and his power in this place. So the best thing for us to do is to kill him so that we can save the nation. They're not even talking about substitutionary atonement or sacrifice in the sense of sacrifice for sin or the Lamb of God. Look at verse 51, though. It says, now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather into one the children of God that are scattered abroad. Now, that's an amazing thing. Here's an unbeliever, a lost, unregenerate, God-hating, Christ-hating man who is used by God to prophesy truth. And he doesn't even know it. He doesn't even understand what in the world he is saying. It says in verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." And I emphasize the word plot because earlier in verse 14 in our text we're looking at in John 18, 14, it says, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised." I don't like the English translation advised because it's stronger than that. It's not Caiaphas saying, "Listen, I know you all have a lot of opinions, but let me give you a little advice of what the best thing is to do." The Greek word translated here advised is the word sumbulamai, or it's a word that refers to the will of God or the counsel of God, but in this context it refers to a plan that is made or devised, and it also has the idea of a plan that has something of high resolve to it. So this is not just somebody thinking there's a good idea of how we can handle this. This is intentional. This is plotting, planning, devising, scheming how to take care of Jesus and to get rid of him. They purposed to kill him. They had purposed to do so, and they were putting every bit of their power to do that. One author said this. He said, "Let us note how great wicked men of this world, like the Sennacheribs and the Neros and the Bloody Marys and the Napoleons, are used by God as his saws and his axes and his hammers to do his work and to carry out the building of the church. Though they are not themselves at least aware of it, indeed, Caiaphas helps forward the one great sacrifice for the sins of the world." So again, what you see is God using evil men and their choices to accomplish the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So we move now from the voluntary sacrifice that is bound to the cowardly convert conforms. Look at verse 15. It says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus." Now, we know Simon. We were acquainted with him earlier in the Gospel of John. And of course, obviously in chapter 18, where Simon Peter was the one who took out his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. It seemed like at that point he was willing to take on the entire Roman army to kill them all. But now Jesus has been arrested. He has been bound. He has been taken away like a common criminal. And it says that he followed Jesus. But don't just take that at that one word, he followed Jesus. You have to look at the rest of the Gospels to see how he followed Jesus. And in Matthew 26:58, it says this, that Peter followed him at a distance. That means from afar. And in fact, that same word is used over in Luke 16:23 and other portions of Scripture where it says that the rich man who was in hell lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off. In other words, you're far enough away that you still can see, but you're also far enough away that you can't bridge the gap quickly. And so it is here with Peter. He's following Jesus afar or at a distance. He loves Christ, but he's not bold enough to be near Christ at this time. He wants to see what's going on. He's anxious about that, but he's not courageous enough to be near him. He is going to find himself with a lot of mixed feelings as he goes through this night together with Christ. Look at verse 15 again. So Simon Peter, we could add to this text, followed from a distance. And then it says, "And so did another disciple." And now that disciple was known by the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. So the most common suggestion as to who this disciple is John. Many believe that it's the apostle John or John who wrote the Gospel of John. And the reason why is because John never names his own name through the Gospel of John. He's always the one disciple that Jesus loved. But he never names himself. But there are others who say that it couldn't be John because John was a fisherman. And that would have meant that he most likely would not have had a personal acquaintance with the high priest or the officials in the temple. In fact, the word that is translated in verse 15, "Now that disciple was known to the high priest," the word "known," ginnostos, is a word that has the idea of being well acquainted with. So whoever this disciple is was well acquainted with the high priest, had some type of relationship with him, so much so that he could go into with Jesus into the temple area. And then later on, as we'll note, that he had the ability to come back and to invite Peter to come. So he had some kind of familiarity with the high priest and the authorities there at the temple. We're not exactly sure who it is. It could be John. It could be another disciple. And frankly put, that's not the point of the text. That's not what he's trying to do here. He's not focusing on this disciple. And John is purposely not focusing on this disciple. He doesn't even give his name if it is another disciple other than John. And the reason why is because he's focusing on another disciple. And that disciple is Peter. Peter's the one he's concentrating on. And that's who he has in mind as he works his way through this text. And we need to understand that as we work through it. Look at verse 16. So it says, in this text, Peter stood at the door outside. Jesus is in with the other disciple. And then it says, then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. And verse 17 says, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not one of those disciples of that man, are you? And he said, what? I am not. Peter outright lied. He blatantly, in your face, lied. He wasn't beating around the bush. He wasn't stuttering. He wasn't saying, I'm sorry, you may have been mistaken, I'm not the guy. But it's much worse than that. Not only did he just lie blatantly, but also he didn't lie to a Roman guard. He didn't lie to one of the authorities in the temple. He lied to a slave girl. As it even says in the text in verse 17, then the servant girl, that's slave girls, actually a Greek word, paidiska. It refers to a female slave. And in this case, it's what they call the diminutive form of that, of pais, which means a young girl, probably a teenage girl. And it was common in those days that some of those young girls, young slave girls, would keep the doors in the temple. And so this young girl, he lies to. And Peter should have no sense of threat from her at all. She has no authority. She has no ability to bring harm on Peter. She is not able to arrest him or take him into custody. She's just a very young girl, a slave girl, in fact. No threat. Yet it was apparent that what had happened as Peter was following at a distance and he came to the door there of the courtyard of the temple, that he'd already prepared what he was going to say whenever he was confronted. He had it on the tip of his tongue so that whenever someone would ask him, are you a disciple of Jesus? Oh, no, not I. And exactly what he did. The first confrontation, the first question that came, he denies his relationship with Jesus Christ. This is one of the most astonishing reactions of Peter in all of the Gospels. All four Gospels record this. All four of them. And it's not so much the point of the raw denial that's being pointed out. It's the fact that he is a disciple of Christ and he's an intimate disciple of Christ. He's the leader of the disciples. He's the same one that spoke up in Matthew 16 whenever Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? And he says, you are the Son of God. And that was the Father giving him that revelation. Peter, of course, as you know, repeatedly affirmed his unwavering commitment to Christ, that he would not falter, that he would not fail, that he would not stumble, that he would not deny, and that he would die for him, and that he would give his very life for him. You know what it said in John 13:36? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? You remember this? And Jesus said to him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. This is just a couple of chapters earlier. In Luke 22:23, he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. In Mark 14:27, listen to these words. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me tonight. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. The parallel passage in Matthew 26:33 tells us this, that Peter said, He said these words, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Peter uses a word, eudepote, which is a word that means absolutely never. Underline it, put it in bold print, I will never, ever stumble. Verse 30 of that same chapter in Mark 14, it says, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But you know what Peter said? He doubles down. He spoke more vehemently, the text says, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." It even says the rest of the disciples said the same. You know, Jesus was warned about this problem. If you remember back in Matthew 26, whenever Jesus came to his disciples and found them sleeping in the garden, he said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me just for 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Then Jesus said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Peter was warned. He was warned of the potential of falling into temptation and failing. The problem with Peter was he was literally full of himself, and he was full of his own flesh, and he was full of what gives us the most trouble, pride. He had a lot of pride. You know, Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Proverbs 11:2 says, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Isaiah 2:11 says, "The lofty looks of a man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." And did you know that even in the qualifications of an elder, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, it says that an elder cannot be a new believer because he could be puffed up with pride? And that if he's puffed up with pride, he's actually falling into the same condemnation as the devil. Why? Because that's what caused the devil to be kicked out of heaven. He was full of himself and thought he could rule and reign. And God said, "Oh, no, you're not," and kicked him out. Proverbs 28, verse 26 says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." And that's exactly what Peter did. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5 and following says this, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." And then in verse 7 it says, "Blessed is the man, however, who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots to the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, and the leaves will turn green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Then verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And the answer comes in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart." God's the only one who knows our heart, but we trust our own heart, we're going to go the wrong way. The heart will lead us the wrong way. Our flesh will lead us the wrong way. J.C. Ryle said, "How little do we know our own hearts? 12 hours before Peter would have told us that this lie that he gave was totally impossible." But that's not what happened, is it? But I want to go ahead and just share this with you before you get too discouraged and depressed about the whole thing. And that is this: not all are like Peter. Some are like Paul the Apostle. Listen to what Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 22. It says, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things which will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." In other words, Paul knows, I'm going in, I'm going to be bound, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be put in jail. But then he says in verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish the race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Then in chapter 21 of Acts, in verse 10 and following, it says, "And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound it to his hands and his feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. Well, you would think that that would be it. Paul would say, give it up. Nope, not going there. Going to be persecuted, probably going to die. That's not what Paul said. Verse 12 says this, now when he had heard these things, both we and those who were from the place pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go. If you go, you're going to be persecuted. You're probably going to be killed. And in verse 13, Paul answers and says this, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of Christ. So, not all are like Paul, but some are like Peter. And probably most of us are like Peter than Paul. Augustine remarks, behold, that most firm pillar of the church, touched but by one breath of danger, trembles all over. Where was Peter's boldness now? Where was his courage now? Where was his commitment now is the question, right? Look at verse 18. He says, now the servants and the officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Twice it is mentioned here in this text that Peter warmed himself by the fire. Also, it is noteworthy to point out that this text says it was cold. It's about this time of year, the same kind of temperatures over in Israel during the time of what we call Easter or the resurrection time period. And here in this context, because Jerusalem is about 2,400 feet above sea level, the nights get very, very cold. And here you have Peter there along with the servants, slaves, and officers. They're gathered there by the fire of coals, and they warmed themselves because it was very cold. Peter is standing there. In fact, it's a perfect tense verb meaning having stood and remaining there. He had already come there, and he was remaining there, and he continued to warm himself. One author said this, after being self-confident when he should have been humble and sleeping when he ought to have been praying, he could not have done a more foolish thing than to flutter around the fire and to place himself within reach of temptation. That's exactly what Peter did. Peter took his stand, but he stood in the wrong place, and he stood at the wrong time. You remember earlier, Judas took a stand. You remember that in John 18, verse 4 and following? It says, whenever they came to the garden seeking Jesus, and they said, Jesus said, whom are you seeking? And they answered, Jesus of Nazareth. And then in verse 5 it says, Jesus says, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And the same exact phrase, stood with them, is referred to Peter. Now Peter's standing with the enemy. Judas was standing with the enemy. Now Peter's standing with the enemy. Reminded me of a verse over in 1 Corinthians 15:33 that says this, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. So verse 18 says, he stood there and he warmed himself. He warmed himself. Now think about that just for a moment. Here's Peter having already denied Jesus once, and I'm sure his conscience was beginning to beg at him. But instead of him offering to help Jesus, he warms himself by the fire. Moments earlier, he was ready to take on the whole army. Now separated from Christ, he's distant, he's cowardly, and he's cold. And Peter is cold in more than one way here. He's cold physically, but he's cold spiritually because he has set himself away from Christ. He's afar from Christ. He is chilled and he's grown cold spiritually. And now what he looks for is fleshly stimulants to warm him. In fact, as one author said this, how profoundly and significant. The Christian who would follow Christ afar off will soon be chilled and grow cold spiritually. Then fleshly stimulants for warmth will be used to comfort. And the enemies of Christ, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will provide the fire, their places, and their means of cheer. Listen, you distance yourself from Christ, you'll be warming yourself with the world. That's what that author's telling us. So you stand here with Peter, you stand with the enemy. You stand with Peter, you stand with the compromisers. You stand with Peter, you stand against Christ, not with him. You are now the enemy. You're fearful. You're compromised. J.C. Ryle again said, "And who can doubt that while he warmed his hands, he felt cold, wretched, and comfortless in his own soul?" Peter is compromised. He's failed. He's faithless. He's dishonored. He denied. He disobeyed. He's shown himself to be a hypocrite. He's unreliable. He's disrespectful. He's not committed. He's full of evil and sin. He's self-centered. He's self-preserving. He's a lover of self rather than of God. Everything he said he wouldn't do, he did. And everything he said he would do, he didn't. May I add, in contrast to Peter, that this, again, being a cold night, Jesus had nowhere to warm himself. Jesus had no fire to get close to. He had nowhere to go. He had been left there among his enemies and his accusers. It was that same cold night that he sweat great drops like blood. It's that same cold night that Jesus had no fire to warm himself, and yet he was betrayed by one that he loved, and he was denied by his lead disciple. He was treated worse than criminals. But Jesus, in contrast, was faithful. Jesus was obedient, selfless, sacrificial, offering himself up to pay for the sin of Peter that he was committing that night. He was willing to endure the wrath of God that Peter deserved so that Peter could be restored and that Peter could become one of the greatest preachers of the early church and one of the apostles of the church. So we see the voluntary sacrifice is bound, and in contrast to that, we see the cowardly convert conforms. But in contrast to that, we see the voluntary sacrifice is blameless. Let's look at this. This will come quick, these last few verses. It says, "The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine." And in verse 20 it says, "Jesus spoke these words, 'I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always met. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I have said to them. Indeed, they know what I have said.'" Now, as I told you, this trial, as the rest of the trial is a sham. It's just an attempt to corner Jesus and to target him and to kill him. They're hoping that he'll say something that will give them some credible means of putting him to death. But Jesus, knowing the law and knowing the legal system of Israel at that time, knows that he has the right not to speak out on his behalf and to condemn himself. Much like we have today in the Fifth Amendment in the United States, you have the protection of that amendment not to accuse yourself or to speak out and to condemn yourself or to bring guilt against yourself or to testify against yourself. The same is the case in those days. Annas knew this. Those in the court that day and that hearing knew this. Jesus knew that. And he wasn't going to say anything. He says, "Listen, you can listen to all the people I've taught." He says, "I've spoke openly everywhere. I've taught everything, not in secret." As he indicated in verse 20, he had no ulterior motive, no secret plan, no hidden agenda. That's not what Jesus did. Now in verse 21, he says, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And Jesus knew that what they would tell them is the truth, that Jesus has never said anything that is accusatory or a lie or misrepresenting the truth. Jesus never did any of that. And then in verse 22 it says, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood there struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?'" The word translated here, "struck Jesus with the palm of the hand," that's actually one word, "struck with the palm of the hand," is the Greek word rapizma. It's the word that has the idea of striking with the palm of the hand or to strike with a stick or a club. And the commentators that I read believe that this most likely should be understood not as being struck by the palm of the hand, but being struck by a stick or a club, hence fulfilling what it said in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, "They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And by the way, the verbs that are used here and also in Luke indicate an ongoing striking, that Jesus is now being beaten before he even gets an opportunity to declare his innocence. He is being beaten. And the one that was there that took opportunity no doubt was embarrassed by what Jesus said to the high priest and tried to defend the high priest and struck Jesus with the rod or the club. But you know what Jesus did? Nothing. He did not respond insane. He did not respond with evil. He said nothing wrong, as reminded to us in 1 Peter 2:23, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. In verse 23, it says, again, if I have spoken evil, bear witness to that evil. But if well I have spoken, why do you strike me? Why do you hit me? The word can be translated, beat me. In other words, I have said nothing wrong. And what I've told you about the legal system is true. And you can find nothing at all against me. I believe verse 23 and verse 20 and 21 speak to the reality that Jesus is saying that everything I've said in the last 3 years is absolutely true. I've never made a wrong statement. I've never cursed. I've never blasphemed. I've never told a lie. I've always told the truth. This is the one area, by the way, that all of us fail. It's called the tongue. It's the tongue. You remember what James chapter 3 and verse 2 says? For we all stumble in many things, yet if anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man. That's our one major problem, is the tongue. James 3, 6 says, the tongue is set on fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell itself. And James 3, 8 says, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Sum it up, it's a nasty little snake. And the point is, Jesus never once sinned with his tongue. Never once spoke an evil word. Never once responded with retaliation. Never once cursed and blasphemed. That's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 that Jesus was the one who committed no sin, and it says, nor was deceit found in his mouth. In John 8:45, it says this, Jesus talking here, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Then Jesus said this, which of you convicts me of sin? Now that's an open invitation. And what he's simply saying is, you can't pin anything on me. There's nothing you can bring up that makes me guilty. Which of you can convict me of sin? Then you know the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says Jesus knew no sin. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15 says that Jesus was tempted in all areas just like us, yet without what? Sin. And the point is, in contrast to Peter was one who opened his mouth and sinned. Jesus opened his mouth and never sinned. In contrast to what Peter would do in denying the Lord, blaspheming the Lord, cursing later on, as we'll see, as a result of his denial of Christ, Jesus never did so. You say, what's going on here? John is putting Jesus on display as the one that he claims to be, God in the flesh, the perfect Lamb of God, the one who never sinned, the one who is indeed the Son of the living God. So we finish with the last point. And that's Peter. We move from the mountaintop of the display of the deity of Christ and the perfections of the Lamb of God down to the last point, and that is the fearful follower forsakes. Look at verse 25. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. He's picking up where we left off. The idea of the text is, and the way the verbs are there, is telling us that as all of this was going on in the courtyard with Jesus before Annas, that Peter was still there, warming himself, doing nothing, not helping, but just warming himself. It could literally be rendered, he was standing there and warming himself while Jesus was being questioned by Annas and beaten in the face by those that are there with him. And so it comes up, and because the fire is there and the faces are lit by the fire and the cold of the night, there are those there that begin to recognize, perhaps maybe this man is one of his disciples. They've seen him, perhaps, or heard him. In one occasion, it says that his speech betrayed him, how he talked as a Galilean. And so in this text, it tells us, they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" This is the second attempt, the second question. And Peter responds, he denied it and said, "I am not." Once again, Peter had an opportunity to be courageous. He had an opportunity to redeem himself, to make up lost ground, to stand for Christ. And instead of doing so, he says, "No, I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. And I'm not one of his disciples." And then that aroused more suspicions. And in verse 26, note what it says. One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear was cut off. Now it's getting dangerous. Now we're getting eyewitnesses. We're not getting someone who just says, "You know, you look like the guy." Now it's, "You are the guy. I've seen you." So in verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one who Peter cut off his ear, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Now think about that. Peter's not one who was idle there in the garden. He's the one who stirred up commotion. And apparently one of these that is gathered there by the fire that night witnessed who Peter was. This is a bad situation, getting a whole lot worse and getting worse fast. And instead of Peter responding again and redeeming himself and becoming courageous and finally saying, "You know what? Yes, I'm the guy. I was there. I did it." Peter instead in verse 27 says, he denied him again. He denied him again. The disciple, no doubt, was in panic mode now because he knows that there's someone near the fire that witnessed that Peter had cut the ear off of Malchus, and he could have been arrested for that. And he's concerned. He denies. The Greek word, arneomai, is a word that means to disown. Not only to publicly and verbally deny, but to refuse association with and to disown him. And we find out from Matthew 26:74 that at this point is when Peter not only denied Christ and disowned him, but he cursed and he swore and said, "I do not know the man." Calvin remarks on this course, as he calls it, the course of the backslider. He says, at first, the fault will not be that great. Next, it becomes habitual. And at last, after conscience has been laid asleep, he who has been accustomed himself to despise God will think nothing unlawful, but will dare to commit the greatest wickedness. Another commentator said these words, "The sin of lying," which is what Peter did, he denied, he lied, "the sin of lying is a fruitful sin, and therefore exceedingly sinful. One sin needs another one to support it. One lie needs another lie to support it. And it continues and continues and continues until you confess the truth." Verse 27 says, Peter denied again, and notice these words, "Immediately the rooster crowed." There was nothing uncommon about this. There were roosters all over Jerusalem in those days. But this rooster was different. This rooster had been prophesied by our Lord that he was going to crow, and Jesus had selected that one rooster to crow at that time. And I grant you, that rooster was under the control of God, no matter what you think of a rooster. But here in this context, whenever Peter heard that rooster, it was like a clap of thunder in his ears. Can you imagine being Peter and having actually denied him three times and then heard the rooster crow? If you read Mark's gospel, there's indication that a rooster had already crowed once. So it was almost like God graciously saying, "Peter, listen to what's coming. Don't you know what's happening here? You're denying me. The rooster's crowing." But instead of him repenting and reaffirming Jesus as his Savior and Lord, he denies him. You remember what he said in chapter 13, verse 38? Jesus said to Peter, and I'm sure these words were ringing in Peter's ears. Jesus asked Peter, "Will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter?" Most assuredly, he says to Peter, "I say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times." There's a profound statement given to us over in Luke 22. You don't need to turn to it, but it's the same account. In that account, it tells us this, that Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about," his last denial. Immediately it says, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then it says this in verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." And the word "look" is the word that refers to stare at you. Jesus stared at Peter. That would have cut all the way through to know that Jesus is looking at you whenever you have committed such a horrible denial of Christ. As I told you, this is a horrible reflection of the sinfulness of man, right? But what you don't want to miss through the whole passage is that through this passage, and intentionally by the Holy Spirit, is mixed in the progression of the trial and eventually crucifixion of Christ for the purpose of dying for our sin. Have you ever committed a sin that you were so ashamed of you didn't want anybody to know? Have you ever committed a sin that you wished you could go back and change time? That was Peter. Peter went through that. We won't go into it today, but eventually we'll get there in chapter 21 of John, whenever Jesus reaffirms his love of Peter and tells Peter to go and defeat his sheep. What I want to leave you with today is not the despondency and the discouragement and the disrespect and the denial of Peter, because I would have to say probably most of us would probably be just like Peter. Given the same circumstances, the same situation, with the threat on our lives, we probably would have done the same. We would have followed Jesus anxiously trying to find out what's going to happen to him. We have hindsight 20/20, looking back at the text, we know what happened, but he did not. And we would have wondered, you know, what's going to happen to Christ? Then threats came on our life, we would have denied him probably. We deny him often every day, don't we? Whenever we have opportunity to share the faith and we keep our mouth shut. Whenever we have an opportunity to speak out on behalf of God's word and we don't say anything. Whenever we have an opportunity with family or friends to stand up for Jesus and to stand up for the cause of the gospel, instead of saying something, we keep our mouth shut. We're just like Peter, folks. We're just like him. But what is offered in the gospel is forgiveness. And Jesus, the same one that was denied, the same one that was betrayed, died for those sins. And he died for yours. Trust him. Ask for forgiveness and follow him. Let's close in prayer.